Continue this Sunday our sermon series this Easter season entitled The Seven Cries of the Cross. Last Sunday we dealt with the first cry of Jesus on the cross, the word of forgiveness, and now today we'll address the second cry from the cross, the cry of salvation. Please turn then in your Bible to Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39 to 43, reading from God's holy word. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Dear Spirit of Truth, this is your word. Your revelation to us, disclosing things which would otherwise not be made known. I pray now that you'd fill us, that you'd convict us of this truth, and may we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dorothy Sayers says, "We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine, Bible teaching. Dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of doctrine that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man, and the doctrine is the drama." Friends, that is never more evidence than in our Bible text today, the dying thief on the cross. J.C. Ryle says these verses deserve to be printed in gold letters. They have been the salvation of myriad of souls. These verses do indeed illustrate also a number of key Bible teachings. At the funeral of my dad's cousin in January of 2009, the pastor of the Presbyterian Church USA said this: "Jesus didn't talk a lot about doctrine, but rather on how to live the Christian life." Friends, that pastor lied. My question to him would be, have you even read the Bible, the life of Jesus? Even on the cross, Jesus was immersed in talk of doctrine. Doctrine that is inexorably, inflexibly connected to life. Machen said that doctrine begets life. R.C. Sproul said doctrine and life, life and doctrine, these are inexorably joined together, and what God is joined together, we dare not drive asunder. John Calvin, as a reformer, used the word piety. We don't use the word piety today, we should. But piety is the union of both doctrine and life. Skipping doctrine at best leads to moralism. At worst, it leads to unorthodoxy or false doctrine, false teachings. The mantra in professing evangelicalism today is that doctrine is not important. Just give me Jesus. How many times have I heard that? My response is, which Jesus? John 17, 13, Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus is known by doctrine. No doctrine, no Jesus. The dying thief knew doctrine, and thus he knew Jesus. And he knew the gospel before those weak-faithed, scattered apostles. There's a textual issue we need to address before we go further here. Some say that this second cry from the cross here of Jesus was the word of affection in John 19, 26 and 27, dealing with the issue of the Apostle John and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the third cry from the cross then was the word of salvation. Luke 23, 43, our text today, Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But most biblical scholars, most of them, say that the second cry from the cross is the word of salvation, Luke 23, 43, and the third is the word of affection in Luke and John 19, 26 and 27. The second cry from the cross of Jesus marks the first gracious and glorious fulfillment of his first cry from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Luke 23, 34. It also demonstrates how generous God's forgiveness was bestowed, even on the most unlikely of recipients, the worst of the worst sinners, because, friends, only the worst criminals were executed on the cross by Rome. Both thieves initially blasphemed Jesus. Both of them initially did. And blasphemy, as B.B. Warfield says, is irreverent and impious speech directed against the deity. John Murray says blasphemy is the acme of iniquity because it assaults the very majesty and holiness of God. Both thieves initially showed their down-to-the-bone utter wickedness by using their final strength to join the mocking, taunting crowd and hate-filled religious rulers. But shockingly, before his final breath, one of the thieves was saved. It highlights again, as throughout the Bible, there's only two kinds of people in the world, the saved and the unsaved. And the difference all depends on your answer to the question, who is Jesus? The one who answers correctly has eternal life forever in heaven or paradise. The one who answers incorrectly ends up forever in eternal death, the second death, or hell. Matthew 8:12 and 25:41, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and an everlasting fire. So friend, what is your relation to Jesus? Where are you headed for eternity? It's interesting, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity in our hearts. God has put eternity in our hearts. Every one of us knows that there is more to existence than this life, that there is a hereafter. I have a friend of mine who's a blue-collar worker in Wilmer, become a good friend over the years through contact with him repeatedly. He's a church dropout. And last week I met him, and every time I meet him, I say, "I'm praying for you." And I told him before we parted, "You know, when you're sitting alone at night, all by yourself, I'm sure you're thinking, you know what? After I die, then what? Then what?" You see, that's Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put eternity in our hearts. We need to thank God for this Bible text and the word of salvation. This saved thief, though dead, still speaks. "Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him." Follow along in the bulletin as we look at the sermon title today, "Do You Know How to Be Saved?" The first point is the plight or the danger, verses 39 to 41. Verse 39, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" Interesting, isn't it? The blaspheming thief requested salvation, as did the other thief in verse 42. Both of them requesting salvation from Jesus. So we ask the question, why was one saved and the other not? The answer is that this thief here in verse 39, he wanted salvation on his terms. His focus was on earthly salvation, mere relief from his present adverse circumstances. There was no repentance here. There's no trust in Jesus. There's no knowing who he is. There's no humility. There's no fear of God. There's no reverence, respect, or awe for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Romans 3:18 is a definition of sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Jeremiah 10:7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. Friends, salvation is on God's terms. It's not on our terms. Psalm 3:8, salvation is all of God. It says the same thing in Jonah 2:9 and Romans 9:21. God is the potter and we are the clay. And he can do with that piece of clay whatever he wants. One vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor. This blaspheming thief typifies every sinner who is selfish, wants salvation on his own terms, and dictates to God what God should do and what God should not do. When God does not respond to the sinner's dictates, then that sinner responds in blind rage, sarcasm, bitter contempt, and blames God for the danger that he's in. So what's accomplished? For that sinner, all that's accomplished is more sin, more wrath of God, and a hotter hellfire. Look at verse 40. We see contrast here, and Spurgeon says we see things by contrast. But the other thief answering rebuked the first thief, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation?" From his initial blaspheming of Jesus, this thief here, they both blasphemed him. You can read Matthew 27:44. But now this thief, by God's Spirit, had spiritual sight, and he views with contempt his former depravity, and he severely rebukes the blaspheming thief. He now fears God's judgment of his sin, and he realizes that his temporal punishment, his earthly punishment for his crimes, is nothing compared to God's judgment for violating his law. Matthew 10:28, fear not those that can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. These two thieves, the one on the right of Jesus, the other on the left, are emblematic of the sheep and the goats in the day of judgment in Matthew 25:31-46. What we have here in verses 40 and 41 is a declaration of genuine repentance. A declaration of genuine repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces a repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. John Newton says, I would, but can't repent, though I endeavor oft. This stony heart can ne'er relent, till Jesus make it soft. John Murray says, the faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and that repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Repentance and life, and faith and repentance are inexorably joined together. You can't separate them. You can't disentangle them. You can distinguish them, just like our head and shoulders, but don't disentangle them. Don't separate your head from your shoulders. John Calvin says this, repentance is the reality of regeneration or new birth. Repentance is the reality of regeneration or new birth. The first part of verse 41, and we indeed justly receive our due reward for our deeds, there's a definition of justice. While man executes justice on the offenders, there God's justice, R.C. Sproul, is perfect. R.C. Sproul says it's perfect. God's immutable, eternal commitment always to do what is right. This includes even our heart. 1 Kings 8:39, God alone knows our heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his deeds and according to his works. The latter part of verse 41. This prodigal, this thief on the cross is like the prodigal son in Luke 15:17. He came to his senses and he acknowledged his sinfulness. his guilt before God. He had violated God's law, and he was under a just punishment. And he acknowledged his utter helplessness to save himself. He looks at Jesus, and what does he say? But this man has done nothing wrong. He acknowledges Jesus' sinlessness. At the same time, he acknowledges that the charges against him were just. What does he do by acknowledging Jesus' sinlessness? Is this thief on the cross then condemns the whole Jewish nation that their charges against Jesus were false? He had heard Jesus' prayer in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And by that Spirit working in him, he has spiritual eyes now, and he sees clearly who Jesus is. That Jesus is the righteous God-man, the Son of God. Friends, divine sovereignty does not destroy human responsibility. The Holy Spirit illumination first reveals who Jesus is in his absolute purity and his sinlessness. Then when you see who Jesus is, then there is a conviction. The Spirit brings a conviction of sin. That in our Adamic selves, we are in bondage to sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, when we commit sin, we are the slaves of sin. And we realize that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6, and that ultimately our sin is against God. In Psalm 51:4, David said, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And a holy God must judge sin. God must judge sin. If he does not judge sin, then he violates his very being, his character. He's not the God of the Bible. Then the sinner has a sense of utter helplessness. I cannot save myself. Sinner here today, for any hope of salvation, you must identify with, in all humility, with this convicted sinner on the cross. Do you know how to be saved? The first point is the plight or the danger. The second point is the prayer in verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is a prayer of true saving faith. A.W. Pink says the shortest distance, or I should say the simplest definition of saving faith, is the placing of a substitute between my guilty self and a sin-hating God. This is the prayer of the publican in Luke 18:13. God be merciful to me, a sinner. This dying faith, sinner, his faith was that it was all of grace. Salvation in Jesus is all of grace. It's all of grace, it's all of mercy. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. You'll notice here that this awakened thief believed in Jesus. He said Jesus. That's very rare in the New Testament. In Matthew 1:21, they will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the name means Lord, is salvation. This criminal was not concerned with earthly deliverance. He deserved the punishment for his crimes, but he desired true salvation. What is true salvation? It's deliverance from God's wrath and judgment into safety and eternal blessing through the sacrificial death of Jesus on a cross. That is true salvation. This dying thief knew who Jesus was. He called him Jesus. He's Lord. He's God. He's King. He's divine Savior. He knew that it was a divine prerogative to forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. Mark 2:7. So he repented of his sins and he trusted in Jesus to remember him. And when God remembers in Scripture, he does someone good. He blesses them as the covenant God. As we said, the doctrine of regeneration is in these verses. John 3:1-8. You have to be born again if you're going to see or enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. The doctrine of regeneration is an act that only God can do. where a principle of new life is implanted in man, the disposition of the soul is made holy, and the soul believes in Jesus. We also have the doctrine of justification by faith alone here. There's forgiveness of sins. There's the imputation of Christ's righteousness for acceptance into God's kingdom. This dying thief knew the reality of Christ's future heavenly kingdom. He saw that with eyes of faith. Friend, do you see the contrast here? Both thieves saw Jesus, but only one thief really saw Jesus. Two men looked out through prison bars. The one saw mud, the other stars. It's like the disciples on the Emmaus Road. In Luke 24, 16 and 31, they're walking beside the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and it says in Luke 24, 16, their eyes were restrained and they didn't know him. And then in verse 21, it says their eyes were opened and they immediately knew who Jesus was. Unbelieving sinner here today, you need to pray. You need to pray for Holy Spirit illumination. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, that God opens your eyes to see that salvation is impossible apart from understanding of spiritual realities about Jesus Christ. Do you know how to be saved? The first point is the plight or danger. The second point, the prayer. The third point is the promise in verse 43. Here we have the word of salvation. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is a promise, a divine intention for the future that is sure as to God's actions, which will bring comfort to his people. Here we see the Lord Jesus in his heavenly kingship, in all of his power, that he admits to paradise or heaven whomsoever he wills. There are 76 verses in the New Testament that begin with amen, amen, or truly, truly, verily, verily. Every one of them, God or Jesus is speaking. And what he says is, what I say to you is truth, and truth in its entirety. Titus 1, 2, it's impossible for God to lie. John 14, 6, Jesus is the truth. Isaiah 55, 11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper wherever I send it. And I want you to underline in your Bible, circle it, whatever you want to do, highlight it, but that word today, today, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. What is Jesus saying there? He tells you and I the moment you and I die, your soul is with Jesus, is in utter bliss and safekeeping. There is no Seventh-day Adventist soul sleep until the resurrection. There is no Roman Catholic purgatory, some intermediary place between heaven and hell. Those are falsehoods and lies. At the moment a believer dies, the moment he breathes his last, he immediately goes to glory, the third heaven or paradise. Now that word paradise is only cited three times in Scripture. Luke 23, 43, in Revelation 2, 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. Paul told the Corinthian believers, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, but he was caught up to paradise. And then a couple verses later, Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is paradise, and the third heaven is God's throne, the highest heaven. Paradise is the eternal resting place for God's saints. Paradise is the Garden of Eden regained, Genesis 3:24, and it's better now than ever. Why? Because when you go to paradise now, you go immediately into the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ's presence. As one believer said, heaven is anywhere Jesus is. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:21, me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's kerdos in the Greek. You get your principal plus interest. And in verse 23 says, to be with Christ is very far better. John 14:1-6, let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to Jesus, we do not know where you're going, and how do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. No man ever received a stronger confirmation of assurance than this dying thief on a cross. So make a note in your Bible there too. The strongest confirmation of assurance is right here in this verse. And what does assurance mean? Assurance of faith is the conviction that by God's grace, one belongs to Christ, you've received full forgiveness for all your sins, and you will inherit eternal life. Some commentators say the thief was born again without baptism and without good works. There was not time for either. Well, that's a statement I both agree with and disagree with. I agree with him. There wasn't time for baptism. Baptism is what? In the New Covenant, that's an outer sign, a public confirmation of something that has already occurred internally, which is new birth, regeneration. But baptism is non-salvific. You can go to heaven, born again, justified by faith alone in Christ, without being baptized. But I disagree with the statement that said there was no time for good works. There was good works done by this man. Ephesians 2:10 is true even for the converted thief on the cross. We are his workmanship. There's a definition of Christianity. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them. True faith always produces good works. Saved by faith alone, as the Reformers said, but not by faith that is alone. A faith is always working. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Matthew 7:18-20, a good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree produces bad fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. The converted thief used what time he had to do what? To profess his faith, to rebuke sin, and to speak up for the cause of Christ. And I find it very interesting, and mark this. The testimony of this thief preceded verse 47. The centurion's confession of faith in Christ. That centurion not only saw Jesus and heard Jesus speak on the cross, he also heard this converted thief speak on the cross. Do you know how to be saved? 3 points this morning: the plight, the danger, the prayer, and the promise. One commentator who I respect, but it confirms Job 32:9, great men are not always wise, said this: the dying thief was the luckiest man alive. Friends, that's paganism. That's just outright, blatant paganism. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not luck, chance, it just happened, fatalism. Rather, it's predestination plans, providence performs. People participate. What's predestination? Calvin says nothing more than the declaration of the supreme dominion of God. Providence, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. People participate. The personal free action of man as an instrument of a predestinating God. Friends, of all the crucifixions throughout the Roman Empire that season, the dying thief of our Bible text was predestined to be on the cross that day, at that time, next to Jesus. It was his day of visitation, his salvation. And I'm here today to say to you, don't miss the day of salvation. Don't miss your day of visitation. Don't presume on God's grace. Oh, I've heard that gospel before, and I'll have time to hear it many times yet before I die. No. People die suddenly. Man knows not his time. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man that wants to die and then the judgment. God alone knows the time of the appointment, whether you will die yet this day, or 10 days from now, 10 years from now, or 100 years from now. It's all in God's hands. Beware, sinner. As J.C. Ryle said, one thief was saved, that no sinner might despair, but only one, that no sinner might presume. Beware, sinner, with each refusal of the gospel, you become more hardened against the gospel. 2 Timothy 3:3, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving, being deceived. Hebrews 3:12 and 13, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Isaiah 55:6, you seek the Lord while he may be found. You call upon him while he is near. Did you know that when we say the thief on the cross, I think there's a certain sense of non-identity? Be much better if we'd say the sinner on the cross, or who became the convert on the cross. The sinner relates to all of us pre-Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23 and 6:23. All of us as sinners nailed Jesus to the cross, and all of us merit crucifixion, eternal death, and hell for our human depravity and bondage to sin. Jesus says you commit sin, you're the bondslave of sin. John 8:34. Jesus on the cross was our substitute. He took our place. He stood in our stead. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. John 3:14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sinner, you too can become the convert on the cross by doing three things. One, know who Jesus is. Number two, acknowledge your sin before Jesus and God. And number three, humbly repent. Luke 18:13, the publican's prayer, the sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know what will result from that? John 6:37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for this portion of Scripture, for all the great Bible truths that are here. Jesus on the cross, our substitute. A substitute placed between my guilty self and a sin-hating God. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father. Just praise you for your mercy, your grace to us as sinners. May we who are believers here today just be overfilled with gratitude and praise to you for all that you've done for us in the past, are doing, and will be doing in us through Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. For those that are unbelievers here today, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you convict them of sin. This day is the day of salvation. May they acknowledge who Jesus is, acknowledge that they are sinners before you, and may they get on their knees and repent of that sin, dear Heavenly Father. Turn from it. Turn to Jesus. Put faith in Him. And may they rise from their knees, dear Heavenly Father, committed to live for Jesus. May they experience the bliss, the joy of being saved by Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.